The reading for today is from Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through to chapter 4, verse 7. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns a whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir.
Let's pray. Father, we bless you for the scriptures, your word to your people throughout time. Help us now as we meditate on this passage to know the heart of what it tells us, that we are beloved children of yours through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we're in Galatians sort of halfway through. You think, where did that come from? So just to let you know that up since I started at the Mount Barker and Strath parishes, I've been preaching two different sermons a week, and I've worked out I can't sustain that. And so basically what I'm doing there is for a little while I'm going to be preaching through, they have three readings on a Sunday, and so I've chosen to preach on the epistle readings there for the while, and I thought it'd be great for us to do too. So that's what we've got tonight. I want to start with just thinking about the parable of the prodigal father, or Tim Keller wrote a book called The Prodigal God. We've kind of ended up thinking of prodigal as meaning rebellious, haven't we? Like, because we've always thought about it, the prodigal son. But prodigal doesn't mean that. Prodigal means lavish, overflowing, bountiful, generous. I read in the Jerusalem Bible, which is a Catholic version of the scriptures. It was a translation of a Latin version, I think. But J.R.R. Tolkien did some of the translation of that. And at one point, one of his bits was he talked about God being prodigious of prodigal prodigies. Like he's lavish, in lavish lavishness. Yeah. And in that parable that Jesus taught, it's God the Father who's prodigal. He's lavish in his love for his son. And every time I think about that parable, maybe not every time, but often, I just find it such a moving story, don't you? Extraordinary picture of the redeeming and reconciling love of God our Father that's come in the grace of our Lord Jesus. A son who no longer wanted to be called a son, no longer wanted to be a son, he's run off from home, squandered his inheritance, hit the skids, and plans to return home on the basis that of course, now he can't really be considered a son anymore, but maybe he can be a hired servant. But getting there, he finds something other, doesn't he? A warm embrace, an open heart, and a glad welcome back into all the privileges and joys of sonship by his father. It's a really beautiful, beautiful story. But the strange thing I find as a Christian, and maybe you find it in yourself somehow too, as moving as extraordinary as it is, we seem somehow in our thinking to go backwards and replay that story, imagine that journey, and it's ending in another way. After the welcome home party, the father says, okay, now you said you're going to be a hired servant, so off you get to it. And that's how we replay it. What I mean is that we know that it was by grace, God's grace and good favour, that we became his beloved children. That the beginning of our Christian life was entirely absent of any contribution on our part. It was all the gift of God to us. But then something happens in our thinking, and it's as though we start to believe that, yes, well, that's the way it began. It's really now up to us to sustain and maintain it. We've got to keep the show going. And so somehow what that means then is we've got to keep all the rules if we're going to sustain it. And then we start to think, well, I've blown it because I haven't kept the rules. And how can I crawl back to God again? So we've replayed it as though somehow it was up to us to sustain and maintain the relationship, and that we find that we can't. Now, that's an anti-gospel, really, that we've fallen for, and it's a complete inversion of the good news that's come in Jesus Christ. God, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it. Who completes it? Who sustains it? Who maintains it? Who brings it to the goal? God the Father, who loved us, does. Well, this reading from Galatians, the Galatian Christians were attempting to replay the gospel in that way, into this anti-gospel. There they were. Galatia is somewhere in Turkey. Nobody's actually quite sure where Galatia is. It's about two or three different options for Galatia, apparently. Nobody's quite sure it was. But it would have been an area, it was an area that Paul went to in his first missionary journey, more than likely. And it probably was a church that was a mixture of people from a Jewish background and people from a Gentile or pagan background. And Paul had preached the gospel. He said earlier in his letter, he said, Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified to you. In other words, as he preached the gospel, it was like they could see the crucifixion. They could see the love of God that had come through the cross. And they'd believed in Christ. And Paul had gone on with his ministry and the church had gone on. But at some point, some teachers had arrived who were teaching. That's great. That's a really good way to start. But if you really want to mature as Christians, if you really want to grow and to be, in a way, on the inner circle of God, then you really need to adopt and keep the Jewish law. The law that God gave to his people, Israel, that's the way into the inner circle. I just want to say straight away, there is actually no inner circle with God. God is an open circle, and there is no inner circle. But so the thing was then, okay, if we're going to be mature Christians, if we're going to have that really close intimacy with God, maybe they're thinking, if maybe we can get past this thing where we keep sinning, if we keep the Jewish law, we'll be right. We'll get there. And Paul is perplexed that they've believed that. And they have. They've gladly followed that teaching. And he's perplexed. Just before today's reading, at the beginning of chapter 3, he's really pleaded with them. He said, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you?" It's kind of like some sorcery's been worked on them that they could fall for this. He asks, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of law or by hearing of or with faith?" How did you receive the Spirit, he asks them. And they know, they heard the gospel and they believed and the Spirit came and they were in the open circle of God. That's how it happened. He says to them, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the law?" Do you really think that somehow the law is going to take you into this deeper experience or whatever it is that they're hoping for from it? And in today's reading, Paul has something to say about that way of thinking. Right at the beginning, in verse 23 there, he says, "Now before faith came," so before you heard the gospel, he says, "we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." Now when Paul, I think in Galatians, when Paul writes "we," I think he's speaking especially of himself and other Jewish believers. He seems to move between "we" and "you" through the letter. And I think particularly when he says "we," he's saying we Jews, we who were of Jewish background, before faith came, what was our situation? We were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So what he's saying to these Christians in Galatia, Jewish background and pagan background, he's saying to them, "We don't fall for that, because we Jews, we had the law and it was like being in prison. It wasn't freedom, it was prison, it was slavery." Well, what was it like for God's people to have the law? What was the very first day God's people had the law, they broke it. So for God's people to have the law was basically to have a whole history that reminded them of their failure. The law must have been like that for Israel. Like the very first day, the very first command, "You shall have no other gods before me, you shall not make any graven images." And the very first day, it's broken. You see, God's law was a good law, but it couldn't bring about blessing to Israel. It couldn't bring maturity, not because the law was faulty, but because Israel was. The law that God gave to Israel was a law that he gave to sinners. And because of sin, the law stirs up disobedience. The law that God gave to Israel wasn't going to be the way for them to come into the fullness of blessing. Could never be. Yet here they are in Galatia thinking that's what it will do. If we get the law, if we keep the law, we'll come into blessing. A bit later on, Paul's going to say, if you're going to keep the law, you've got to keep the whole lot. You can't just get circumcised, or you've got to do everything that the law says. And he knows what that's like. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He pursued blessing through law better than anybody. And then he found that the law killed him. He read a command, one of the ten, you shall not covet. And it kind of, well, he realised I just covet all the time. I covet. And it sort of exposed his sinfulness. It didn't get him past his sinfulness, it exposed it. And Paul actually says in this letter, that's exactly what the law was given for. Now, how was Israel brought into relationship with God? When was Israel brought into relationship with God? It wasn't at Mount Sinai. It was with Abraham. Israel was already in relationship with God. They were his people. Let my people go that they may worship me. Before they left Egypt, they were his people. Before they went to Egypt, they were his people. When God appeared to Abraham and made a promise to him, I've chosen you out of all the nations so that all the nations may be blessed through you. And this promise is to you and to your descendants. That's how it's translated. But Paul says, it actually says descendant. So there's one descendant of Israel through whom all the nations will be blessed, really. And until that descendant comes, the blessing can't flow, and that descendant is Jesus. That's basically Paul's argument in Galatians and also in Romans. And you see, the law then is given, you know, a few hundred years later. It wasn't ever going to be the way that Israel would come into blessing. Blessing would come by grace. But it was given. And it was kind of given, Paul says here, to be a custodian or a disciplinarian or a jailkeeper. That's what the law was given for, to be a jailkeeper. It was given so that Israel would know that they weren't chosen because they were special. They were chosen because God was gracious. Their relationship with God, their part in God's plan wasn't because they were really good. The law revealed to them that they had a part in God's plan because God was good. And then he says that when Christ came, so the law was our guardian, our disciplinarian, our jailkeeper, until Christ came. And it was holding us that way so that when Christ came, we would be justified by faith, not by what we do. We'd be justified by faith. So when Christ came, we were liberated from the bondage of the law. When Christ came, the truth was made really evident. We are not right with God. We're not set right with God or kept right with God by what we do. In fact, God does all that needs to be done, doesn't he? We are set right with God as we trust in what he's done in Jesus Christ. When we believed and were baptized, we were released from law guardianship and bondage, and we put on Christ. That is, our whole relationship with God became a union with Jesus, a union with the Son of God made flesh. And so our whole relationship with God became a sharing in Jesus' relationship with God. Beautiful. That actually is really beautiful. Just as Jesus knows the love of the Father, just as Jesus loves the Father, we've been joined into him and we've put on Christ. And so the Father loves us in just the same way as he loves his eternal Son. The Father doesn't love us with a slightly raised eyebrow. Oh, you know, I love you. But we all know, don't we? No, he doesn't. He doesn't have a slightly raised eyebrow to his son, does he? He loves him. And we are in union with Jesus. And Jesus doesn't love the Father with some sort of guilty sense of not quite being right, which in myself is often how I feel, that I love the Father with this half-guilty sense of not quite being right. But I've been joined with Jesus' love for the Father. When the Spirit comes, we're loved by the Father as Jesus is loved by the Father. When the Spirit comes, we love the Father as Jesus loves the Father. We cry, Abba, Father, just as Jesus cried that great prayer. Paul says it clearly. You are all sons of God through faith. Now, sons there really means sons and daughters. So all of us who believe in Jesus, we're all sons and daughters. But I think he uses the word son and sons because he wants to keep reminding us that as a son of God or as a daughter of God, we are that in the Son. We are sharing in Jesus' relationship with the Father. And also, here's the other thing, is that this also means that our future is linked to Jesus' future. Our future is Jesus' future. Whatever God has for Jesus in the future, that's what he's got for us. So you think about what God's plan is for eternity and what that will mean for Jesus. Well, that's what it means for us. We have an inheritance, which is a sharing in all that the Father has for his Son into eternity. Now, that is just mind-blowing, isn't it? That's just extraordinary. I think about some of those visions in Revelation of the Lamb of God standing with the Father, and somehow we're not just going to be spectators. I mean, I get, you know, you read you've got all the hosts standing around, but God's people, we will be standing, we'll be adoring him, loving him, praising him, but we'll also be standing with him in the love of the Father. Beyond telling, really, isn't it? How has that happened? It's just wonderful. Paul says it there. He says, when the time had fully come, so he'd made this promise to Abraham, to you and your descendant, when the time came for the descendant, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law. So Jesus came. He entered our human experience. He was born of a woman, and he entered our experience as being those who were under slavery, imprisoned under the prison keeper law, which was always reminding us of how we'd failed. And Jesus came, and earlier on he said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming curse for us. And in the reading today, he said he was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. So Jesus comes and he stands in our place under the curse of the law and bears it all and puts an end to it so that we might be redeemed into his sonship. And everyone who believes in Jesus is in the same glorious boat as Jesus is in. No one is excluded and there's no inner circle. Well, if there isn't inner circle, we're all in it. Whether you're a man or a woman, you're in the circle. Whether you're rich or poor, you're in the circle if you believe in Jesus. Whether you're educated or illiterate, you're in the circle. Whether you're moral, of good character, or whether you find yourself to just be constantly failing, if you believe in Jesus, you're in the circle. Whether you're Jewish or Greek or Caucasian or African or Asian or any of the many ethnicities that there are in this world, this wonderful world, you're in the circle if you believe in Jesus. You don't have to become something else to get in. Whether you're an Anglican or a Pentecostal or a Baptist, or maybe not associated with any church at all, if you believe in Jesus, you're in the circle. That's amazing, isn't it? It's wonderful. And you don't have to become something that you're not. You don't have to kind of work out what the rules of the game are so that you can get in. In one way, every church should be so free in its life that someone can come in and who they are becomes part of the gift of God in that congregation. I may have told you this story before, but there was Stuart Piggin, who's an Australian historian. He's written history of revivals in Australia, and he talked about a small town called Jerilderie, New South Wales, near the Murrumbidgee River, and a woman of ill repute in that town became a Christian and she started coming to church. She just had discovered the amazing love of God for her. And she was in this church and all the women kind of tried to lock her out in a way. Of course, they smiled at her and it was lovely to have her there, but she could never get onto the inside circle. She was never invited to the things, She was always out there. And she drove them mad because she just kept coming along and being so glad about the love of God. And they just didn't like her, but she just... Sorry, that's my phone. How dreadful. she didn't come in. They wouldn't let her in. And she just kept coming and loving God and loving them. How do you reckon it broke? I may have told you this story before. One day she was walking down the main street of Jerilderie and a car ran out of control and hit her and killed her. And suddenly at her funeral, all these women just realised how hard they'd been to her. And her death liberated them. They came to know the love of God as she'd known the love of God. And this little revival broke out in that town. Well, we're just the same. We've been hard-hearted. And one who's loved God and lived in the joy of God has come among us. And he wasn't killed by a car, but he died for us. And it's that love that breaks open through him that liberates us, doesn't it, into these things. When Liz and I were at Coro Uniting, Tim Keller had done this series on the prodigal God, and so the whole church did the Bible studies around the prodigal God. Were you there then? So it was videos. It was a fantastic series. Gee, it was fantastic. And in our little home group, we found out that we were a home group basically of older brothers. Not literally older brothers, but we were like the older brother in that story. Everybody was reading this story and thinking, yeah, I get why that brother was pretty upset. You see, in the story of the prodigal father, which is so moving, we stop too short when we end with the rebel coming home. That's actually not why Jesus told the story. I mean, it's a beautiful part of the story, isn't it? But he goes on to speak about this other son, the older brother. He's dismayed when the son comes home, this rat bag, and the father runs out down through town, disgracing himself, really, to run and embrace this rebel son. And so he refuses to go to the welcome home party. He stands outside, he's sullen, he's angry. He's not just angry with the brother who's returned, he's angry with the father. He shows something really significant. He shows that whilst his brother, who was a slave, is now free, is that he is in slavery. In fact, that's the way he talks. His father goes out to him to sort of plead with him to come back in. And even though he's been dutifully doing what his father has requested, he's all along seen this as a kind of slavery. He says, look, look, these many years I've served you and I've never disobeyed your commands, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I could celebrate with my friends. He comes. Can you see what he's thinking? He's been thinking that somehow he was under some obligations. Like he didn't see his relationship with his father as a friendship, did he? I wanted to go and celebrate with my friends, and instead I stayed home and did all the jobs. He's like the Galatians. He's returning to law. He's only ever seen his relationship in terms of law. And when grace comes, he just can't. That's out of the realm. Well, this elder son has seen his relationship with the father simply as servitude. The fact, though, the reality that he's missed is that all that the father has is his. Everything that the father has, he says, is yours. And you're always with me. And then the parable ends. And I think it's a masterstroke of storytelling, I think. Because we read that and we're making, you know, we're thinking, yeah, I can see why he's angry and, you know. And then we're left with, okay, who are we going to listen to? The brother or the father? Now, I think Jesus, when he told that story, he was speaking to Israel. They were the child. They were the older brother. They were the firstborn. And they had just come to see their life in terms of servitude. And they hadn't known all the riches of the father. And there he is, who is the true older brother. And he's opening up something for them. So, Christian life is not just a list of duties. Christian life is a life of obedience, but obedience isn't just duty doing, is it? True obedience is love. Christian life is not sustained by the obedience comes through God's sustaining of his love for us and of our love for him. Martin Luther, I've been thinking about this, and I hope, in a way, I just hope this is always what I preach. I hope I never, and I feel like I may have run this risk. I know friends who think this is what I've done, and so I've been trying to listen to myself and to listen to what they're saying. Have I given the impression that your Christian faith is sustained by what you do? Martin Luther had a wonderful saying. It's kind of slightly enigmatic. I think I may have told you this a couple of weeks ago. He said, "The law says, do, do, and nothing is done. The gospel says, don't do, and everything is done." He often spoke in enigmatic ways and paradoxical ways, Luther. So the law, when I was quite young, somehow, I'd only been a Christian about 2 or 3 years, and somehow I ended up being the treasurer of the Anglican church we were attending. Just 1 year, that's all they gave me. I think it was when I spilt port all over the books that was kind of like the death knell of my service there. But so I had the responsibility to try and encourage people to give. And so the one and only time that I really did that, I stood up and I said, "God has loved us with a free and overflowing love." And that's all I said. And somebody said to me, look, afterwards in church, they said, "Look, why didn't you tell them what they had to do?" And I said, "Well, because everything comes out of grace." And this guy said, "Look, if you just tell them that all their sins are forgiven and they don't have to worry about anything, they'll never do anything." Well, I don't know if you've been part of planned giving programs in churches. Has anybody ever been? I never have. I've been so blessed to not ever have gone through that particular invention of the devil. But they all work on a law of diminishing returns. So you run a planned giving program, people make their pledges, people phone you up and if you haven't kind of kept up and wonder how things are going. And so that kind of gets things going. And then a year or two later, you replay it, but you get less return the next time and you get less return the time after that. It's definitely a law of diminishing returns because it's law. The law says do, do, and nothing is done. Well, duties might be done, but what does God really want? Does God really just want duties to be done? He wants us to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul and strength, and to love our neighbour as ourselves. That's not a duty, that's a whole way of being, isn't it? And then our only way of being that is by the grace of God, getting caught up into his great love. So I ask you to forgive me if I have ever preached to you in such a way that somehow you've thought that maybe your disobedience in some way diminished the grace of God to you. I don't know if I have or not, I just can't work myself out. But if ever you've thought that way, I'm really sorry that that was so. But I want you to know that the gospel, I really want you to know that the gospel is the means by which God has joined us to his Son through the gift of the Spirit, and that there is nothing that can ever undo that. My disobedience and your disobedience, God will deal with that. He wants us to grow to maturity in his Son, but he'll do that his wonderful way. You don't need me to belt you up with a bit of guilt or anything, you know. God himself will work that out. A lovely lady at our church in Larks Bay, she'd become a Christian in her late 40s, and she was a rough diamond. She'd developed some pretty good bad habits over the course of her life, very rich life that she'd had. But one of the hangovers of her past was that she was still somewhat blasphemous in the way she talked. Whenever things annoyed her, she'd say, "Oh, God." Yeah. And she'd come and say morning prayer with me, and we'd read something in the Bible, and something would annoy her in the Bible, and say, "Oh, God." And I may have told you this story before. I'm sorry if I have. But several times, people in the congregation would come up to me after she'd had one of her kind of explosions, and she'd say, "Andrew, could you ask her to stop saying that?" And I'd say, "Look, I'll think about it and think about how I could do that." And I'd go away, and always I'd pray. I was wise then, and I'd pray. And every time I prayed about, "Lord, what do I do about this?" I really believe the Lord said to me, "Wait." Well, one day we were sitting reading the Bible together in morning prayer, and we were talking about something, and she said something, "Oh, God." And then she stopped and she said, "I say that a lot, don't I?" And I said, "Yeah, you do." And she said, "It's not good, is it?" I said, "No, not really." And she said, "I think I'm going to stop." And she tried. The law says do, do, and nothing is done. The gospel says don't do. Everything is done. Anything good that comes in your life, any obedience and righteousness, it's all the gift of the Holy Spirit working the life of Jesus into us. That'll do. That really will do.